Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis, chapter 4 in your Bible this morning. We're going to pick up there. And I'll encourage you to have a Bible this morning. I'm not going to put anything on the screen. I'm going to do it the old-fashioned way today. You can look it up and follow along. Because it's like eating your vegetables, like your mother used to tell you. It's good for you. And so I encourage you to get a Bible this morning. Be ready to follow along. I'm going to read a number of places in the Bible today. And as is our purpose here, we want to hear from God. We don't want to talk about our opinions or our own ideas. We want to hear from God. And so we're going to read quite a bit from the Bible today. It's good to see you. Glad that you are here. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. We're glad that you are worshiping God with us today. And of course, today, as our brother Bob just alluded to in his prayer a moment ago, it is a special day for many of our ladies. It is Mother's Day in our culture, at any rate. But I will tell you, in the era that we are living in, and the changes that we've seen in our culture in the past, well, number of years now, but as they've come particularly to a head in the past year and a half in our country, any time that our culture is in any way willing to reaffirm any gender norms or any aspect of God's divine creation, I'll take it. Because that is certainly not the overall path or trajectory our culture is on, where it seems absolutely determined to destroy any understanding or any vision of God's creational purposes when he made man and he made woman and he gave them marriage and created parenthood. Motherhood, of course, is a unique role given to women by God. Motherhood itself is not a part of the fall. Back in paradise, back in Eden, when God had made Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply. It was always part of God's design and God's intention from the beginning that man and woman would come together in marriage and produce offspring. Only the pain of childbirth is really part of the fall. To be fruitful and multiply is part of paradise itself. And so the Bible is full of wonderful and warm pictures of parents and children, of mothers and children, the image of Timothy and his relationship with his family and familial and spiritual mothers, if you will, Lois and Eunice, his mother's grandmother. It's interesting when you go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 is a story or records the very first birth in the human race. And it's interesting what's actually said in that momentous event. For the first time since God has made humans in his image, a child is conceived, a pregnancy is had, and a son is born. And so Genesis 4 and verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain. And it's interesting what she says. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. What she says when the first child is born to the human race, when Eve, who's the mother of all living, that's what her name means. When Eve has that first child born, she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's an interesting thing to say, don't you think? I don't know if you ever thought about that or not. What she says there, that first child born to any human being, Eve is the first woman to give birth, and she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. This first act of pregnancy and childbirth, as Eve comes through it, and as Eve contemplates what's just happened, I think she well captures all the wonder of the miracle of conception and pregnancy and birth and life itself in what she says. A lot of that wonder that we often take for granted today. The sheer wonder, the fact that she got to participate with God in creating something from nothing, in creating something new that had not existed before. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, in our modern medical age, with our ultrasounds and our test tubes and everything else, and our DNA testing and everything else that we do when it comes to having children, we run the risk in our culture, in our own time, even among Christians, of when we look at pregnancy and motherhood and what goes on, we run the risk of losing the literal miracle that takes place every time a child is conceived and born. Because literally a life that did not exist before now exists and will forevermore. A mother and a father and God together create someone who did not exist the year before or 10 years before or 200 years before. And they have created with the help of God someone who will last forever. Every time. In our abortion culture, we don't see a miracle or a wonder in that anymore. We just destroy and annihilate and take for granted as though it's our place to play God with the miracle that every conception is. Eve understood the first time a woman gave birth to a son, a child. She understood what just happened. With the help of God, I've gotten a man. We just created something here that did not exist before. We've lost the wonder the psalmist had in Psalm 139 and verse 13. For when he reflected upon his own, the fact that he was here at all, psalmist said, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." He understood the sheer miracle of his being here, of what happened when his mother and his father came together and he came into the world. He was conceived and born and went on. It is a miracle, motherhood is. It really is. Parenthood in general and motherhood in particular. And it was not lost on Eve the very first time it happened, even though it's been lost too often on us. Of course, part of being a mother as well, though, is that it's an exhausting and challenging thing to be a mother as well. There's certainly joy, but anybody who's been a mother understands there's certainly tears and challenge as well. I love the story of a mother who put her son to bed the night before his fifth birthday. And so she was talking to him, and she said, little Johnny, you know, this is the last night that you're 4 years old. Do you understand that? And little Johnny, he was just learning to count. And so Johnny was kind of playing with his fingers, and he was holding up four because he had gotten pretty good. When people asked him, little Johnny, how old are you? He'd gotten pretty good at saying, I'm four. And so his mom's talking to him. It's the night before his fifth birthday. And so mom says, little Johnny, do you know how old you're going to be in the morning when you wake up? And Johnny, who's working his fingers, he enthusiastically says, yes, ma'am, I'm going to be five. That's a handful. Motherhood's a challenge. Parenting's a challenge, isn't it? And motherhood knows no different. Motherhood is not without its challenges and without its heartbreaks. For all the miracle of the moment of giving birth, even for Eve, or her first birth, her first experience of being a mother, of being a parent, it ended in tragedy, didn't it? Because before that, even that Genesis chapter 4 is over, what happened? Well, she had another son. His name was Abel. And you know the story. That firstborn son of the human race killed his brother. And at the very end of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, the story goes like this. The story goes like this. That Adam knew his wife again, and she bore another son, and she called this son's name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And every time she therefore called that little boy's name Seth, it was a perpetual reminder of the two sons that she had lost. Abel, who was dead, and remember what happened to Cain, per God's judgment, banished. Oh, to be a parent, to be a mother, it's hard. And it can be heartbreaking. We know that while motherhood is joyful, the sentimentalism of days like today are hard for many women because there is an angst around motherhood for many women. For some, it's just the desperate desire to have a child and for whatever God's reasons are, to not be able to. I always think of Hannah. I think about those women who wish to be mothers but can't be. I remember Hannah. She was loved by her husband Elkanah. But remember, Elkanah had two wives. He had Hannah and he had Peninnah. And of course, that other wife, Peninnah, she liked to twist the knife with Hannah because she had kids, but Hannah didn't. And Elkanah, he did the best he could, what any husband would do. He said to Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 8, he said to Hannah, "And why do you weep? Why do you cry? And why don't you eat anymore? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" I think every woman in the room knows the answer to that question. No. Appreciate the love, appreciate the support, but it doesn't change the pain. And so the story of Samuel goes on that after they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was in those days, Hannah got up, and Eli the priest was sitting beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And Hannah was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly. That's her answer for Elkanah. And she vowed a vow, the text says, and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but you will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor will touch his head. And her prayer was answered. She conceived a son shortly thereafter. His name would be Samuel. We know him well. But she conceived the son under that vow. And so there's another part to that story. Yes, she had a son, but she had made a vow to keep, that he would be dedicated to the Lord, a Nazarite, all his life. And so you know what she had to do. And the story goes on in 1 Samuel chapter 1. There's a part of the story that has always seemed a little bit tragic to me. A woman so desperate for a son, who when she makes a vow to God and God answers her, he holds up his end of the deal. Then her end of the deal is to give that son that she finally got back to God. And so when she had weaned Samuel, 1 Samuel 1 says, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull, they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child, this little boy here, this is the one I prayed for. And the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. And as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And Samuel worshiped the Lord there. Oh, for Hannah to have a son, to finally have a son, only to, in one sense, still lose that normal mother-son relationship because God held up his end of the deal. So what was her end of the deal? To give him back. Oh, as you move on to 1 Samuel chapter 2, how bittersweet for Hannah must have been those yearly trips her family made to go and worship God. 1 Samuel 2, the story goes on. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. He was a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year. And Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked of the Lord." And then they would go home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah. And she conceived and she bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. I'll tell you, it's a powerful story, ladies and gentlemen, because regardless of whether you're here this morning and you wish you had children, or maybe you're here and you do have children, it's a sober reminder to us that really our children are never ours. Oh, we think they are, and we talk about them like they are, or we possess them like they are, but they're not ours. They are God's gifts, of which we are merely stewards for a few short years. Eve understood that. With the help of God, I've begotten this child. God has a say in this as well. And then there's the story. There's the story of Mary, mother of Jesus. And for some mothers, sometimes it's losing a child. In Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph, they go into the temple to perform the rites that the law required when a woman has given birth to a son. And so at that point in the story, this is baby Jesus' first trip to the temple. First trip to the temple, baby Jesus. And he's only a little over a month old. He's just still barely here. Just a little newborn. And Mary and Joseph go to the temple to offer the appropriate sacrifices and worship as the law prescribes. And there they run into the good old Simeon. A good and righteous man, but a little bit of a downer on what we would have otherwise thought would be a happy day. Because Simeon, he took the child and he praised God for the child when he saw the Messiah, God made flesh dwelling among us. And he blessed, the text says, he blessed them. He blessed Mary and Joseph and the baby. But he said to Mary on that happy day, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that's going to be opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Like Hannah before her, maybe even more so, Mary will give her son in some of the most painful ways to God's service. Before that chapter was even over, before Luke chapter 2 is even over, there's even a down payment already on what that's going to look like. Because in Luke chapter 2, now we fast forward to when Jesus is 12 years old. And his parents, because they were devout people, they made the trip to one of the feasts of Jerusalem to keep it at the temple there. And they begin to go home. You remember the story. They begin to go home, but Jesus, they assume Jesus is just in the entourage, but he's not. And they get several days down the road. They get down the road and they begin to realize that Jesus isn't there and they can't find him. He's not among all the group, the friends, the relatives, the acquaintances. And so they quickly and hurriedly go back to Jerusalem and they search Jerusalem for 3 days. And so you can just imagine this mother's heart. What would you do? What would I do? We've lost a child, not just in the department store, but in the world. And she goes and they search and they find him. And his mother says to him, it wasn't dad, it was mom. And she says to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And you know what Jesus says? He says, you're right, mom, I'm sorry. No, that's not what he says. What does he say? Why were you looking for me? Don't you know that I must be in my father's house? Now, we often read that story from Jesus' perspective. Here's Jesus, knows why he's here, getting on about God's business. Good for Jesus. And that's true. But can you imagine how those words must have hit his mother? You wonder if she remembered what Simeon said. This boy's going to break your heart. Or later in Luke's gospel, when Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8 that his mother and his brothers come to him, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. Jesus' popularity is on the upswing as a preacher and potential Messiah to the people. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. True, but hard to hear. What about Luke chapter 12, when Jesus says, do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, I've come to bring division. From now on, in one house, there will be 5 divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. And they will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, and so on and so forth. And what must Mary have thought when she heard the podcast of that sermon? Or later on in Luke chapter 14, when great crowds were accompanying him, and he turned to them, and he said to the crowd that was following him, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever doesn't pick up a cross and follow me, who does not bear his cross, cannot come after me and be my disciple. And those are just some of the examples from Luke's gospel. John's gospel in John chapter 2, Jesus and his mother were at a wedding. The wine runs out. You remember the story. The mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine, implying, Jesus, do something about it. And Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. That's an awkward response to your mom who's concerned. Or maybe most memorably to most all of us, as John's gospel records at the cross, where Jesus and his mother's sister, Mary Magdalene, were there. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own house. From the joy and the wonder of the manger to the heartbreak of the cross, a firstborn son who was not meant to fulfill any other mother would have gotten from her firstborn son. Because like Samuel before him, he was given to his mother for a special purpose and for a particular reason. Oh, to be a mother is hard sometimes. To have your heart broken. Sometimes it's even to lose a child. And of course, there's more than one way to lose a child. Sometimes we lose our children to the world. Many mothers have suffered the prospect of a lost or foolish child. A child lost to the world. Solomon understood this in his Proverbs. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. But I think part of what happens, ladies and gentlemen, part of what happens and how we redeem both the joy, but also especially the sorrow and the challenge that we too often don't talk about, how days like today are a silently, quietly painful day for many women, is the fact that both Hannah and Mary show us that there's more to motherhood than just what we get out of it and our own emotional satisfaction. It's interesting that both Hannah and Mary understood the significance of being a mother, not in terms ultimately of their own emotional satisfaction, but in terms of the larger work of God in the world. After all, it's only with God's help that you begat a son. Our children are always here with God's help. And so back in 1 Samuel 1, as Mary returns that young child Samuel when he's weaned, just a little toddler of a boy, to God's service. He leaves her home for God's. And she says, as long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Then immediately in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prayed and she said this. And I want you to listen to what Hannah says. It's not woe is me and it's not how unfair it is. She says this. She says, my heart exults in the Lord. A woman who's just given her young son, her only son at this point, back to God, out of her arms and into his. She says, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren have borne seven, and she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. And the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. And the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against him, or against them, he will thunder in heaven. And the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Wow. That must have been quite a car ride home for Elkanah. What's gotten into her? But Hannah understood something about what it really meant to be a mother, a one that meant to be a steward of God's people. When you fast forward to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, Mary's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But you remember, part of Mary's story is also Elizabeth, her relative's story. Elizabeth was a lifelong barren woman, old of age now, beyond childbearing years. And in God's great sense of humor, both of them are pregnant at the same time. Mary, who's not yet married, and Elizabeth, who's been married for so long, it's past all hope. And both of them are pregnant, and both of them get together. And in Luke chapter 1, the story goes, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, they get together, these two pregnant women, both of them miraculously so. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, her baby, John the Baptist in her womb, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried with a loud voice. And she said to Mary, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken by the Lord. To which Mary marvelously responds with one of her own great songs and exaltations. She turns around in Luke 1 and verse 46 then, and immediately on the heels of Elizabeth's marveling, Mary now says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has gathered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his offspring forever. What a remarkable two women, like Hannah before them. It wasn't about the pregnancy glow, and it wasn't about the showers and the goodies. It wasn't about decorating the nursery, as fun and fine as those things are. These two women were in absolute shock and awe about the miracle that God was working in them and through them. It was as much about the deeper spiritual reality about what motherhood is and what God accomplished through motherhood to his glory, to that was first and foremost in their minds, that they, like Eve before them, with the help of God, were begetting children in the most unexpected of ways, that they were partners with God in the work of creation itself, and that God, in using them to do special acts of creation, was accomplishing something much bigger than their own personal joy and satisfaction out of it. And let's be clear, this is not about venerating Mary as such as is too often, especially in the Catholic world, what happens. This is not about the person of Mary, but about her submission to the will of God. As that prayer, as that statement makes clear, that for her, it's about what God is doing, not about me. Indeed, in fact, Jesus, when someone tried to praise his mother just for the sake of being his mother, in Luke chapter 11, verse 27, as he was saying these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "No, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Which was exactly the kind of person his mother was anyways. As Elizabeth, her relative, remarked, "Blessed are you because you heard the word of God and you believed it. It was real to you. You lived on the basis of what God had said to you and about you." Because what Mary understood, especially at the end, well, certainly her motherhood was no accident, it was a miracle. But she understood something really profound that goes all the way back to Genesis as well. Not just the miracle of every child, of every birth, every conception, the new act of creation that it represents, but also at the end of the day, God uses nothing less than motherhood as his means of defeating Satan. The mother as the means by which God set up Satan's final end. Remember in Genesis 3, the conversation that God's having with Adam, Eve, and the serpent in the aftermath of the fruit incident? And God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so God immediately in the text turns to the serpent and says to the serpent, "Because you have done this." What's this? Well, the temptation in general. Humans are minding their own business, being good citizens in the garden until Satan shows up and says, "Hey, let's think about this tree. Do it, do it." We've all had friends like that in our youth. But it wasn't just that he tempted them. God never disagrees. As much as there was blame shifting that day, God never disagrees with what the woman said to God. "He deceived me." And so God turned to the serpent and said, "Because you've done this." Oh, yeah, the whole temptation thing in general, but you took advantage of this woman. "And because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman." I don't take kindly to what you've done to this woman. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel." Her seed and your seed are going to meet again, and he's going to get the better of you. You're going to nip his heel, and he's going to crush your head. Because you deceived the woman. And I take that personally. It's the paradox of the first Adam and the second Adam. The first man was the source of the first woman, while the last Adam, the second Adam, comes from the woman alone. Adam comes from the ground alone with the help of God's Spirit. Jesus comes from the woman alone with the help of God's Spirit. Because part of what's going on is not just God's going to save us from our sins. God is giving Satan the ultimate rebuke. "Once upon a time, you took advantage of a woman in a garden. I will give her her seed with no other man to help. I will give her seed by which you will be defeated." It may well be that this is, in 1 Timothy 2, what's behind what Paul says here. 1 Timothy 2, beginning verse 11, he talks about woman's behavior in the church. Very politically incorrect verses for today. But Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve." Some of this has to do with the priority of creation. "And Adam was not deceived, But the woman was deceived. See, he's been reading Genesis 3 carefully. By the way, Paul's not saying there in 1 Timothy 2, therefore, so women are more gullible, and that's why they can't teach or have authority. And actually, he makes Adam the worst, because if Eve was deceived, what does that mean about Adam's sin? It was just rank rebellion. He knew. He knew what he was doing. She was deceived. Doesn't make it right, but she was the one who was vulnerable in a way that Adam knew exactly what he was doing, Paul implies, when he ate. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was, and became a transgressor. And then Paul says the most interesting thing. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the miracle of motherhood. He's talking about how all women who are mothers or in some ways participate in the great act of motherhood of all, which is the means by which God defeated Satan and made our salvation possible, the true and ultimate fulfillment of salvation through childbearing. When he took, because a woman was once deceived by Satan, he took another woman, gave her seed, and used that seed to beat that serpent once and for all. In larger context of 1 Timothy, we know that marriage in general was held in low view. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to make sure that they understand that forbidding marriage is not okay. We know in Timothy and Paul's old time and place, marriage was held in low esteem. In fact, in chapter 5 of that same letter, Paul goes on to encourage younger women to get married and have children as the work appropriate to women to do, rather than just running around in the sin, gossip, and idleness. In other words, fulfill your creational role, fulfill the work God has given women as women to do. Yes, not every woman is capable of doing that, but in general, this is what women can do. This is what women can uniquely do. And so Paul says, forget this forbidding marriage stuff. Women, if you're able, you need to get on with it. I don't want younger widows getting into trouble. I want them focused upon what women are uniquely suited to do. That brings us back to chapter 2. Where Paul's point then, when he's saying that women can't have authority or teach men in the context of the assembly and the church. Words that in our culture are hard to hear. Words that our culture considers demeaning to women. Words in our culture make Paul a misogynist. Somebody doesn't know how to lean in. And doesn't appreciate women who do. What Paul's doing is really redeeming the significance of women. This isn't their demotion. Women, in fact, do one of the most important works of all. They bring the next generation into the world, and it's a big job. And one woman in particular God used to, in one sense, start the work of undoing what another woman once did because she was deceived. Adam's sin was rank rebellion. The woman was taken advantage of by her serpent, and by the way, I might add, not protected by her husband. God says to Adam explicitly in Genesis chapter 3, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Who was supposed to be doing the protecting and the shepherding and the guiding? Adam. He failed. The woman was doubly failed by the serpent who deceived her and by her husband who did not protect her. Adam doesn't get off easy in this. We just misread it if we think he does. But because of what happened, woman gets to play a crucial role in setting things right again. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I think that's something this morning then, rightly understood, that's something that all women can take joy in. Whether you're married or unmarried, whether you have children or aren't able to have children or have lost children. For mothers today and those who wish they were mothers but were never able for various reasons to be so, that God has used woman in a miraculous way to defeat Satan and redeem us all. And that as women embrace their identity as women in a culture that no longer appreciates women as women and looks down its nose upon women who want to fulfill God's purposes for woman. Not that necessarily every last woman has to get married and have children. There are good reasons for some reason women choose not to. But in a culture that no longer appreciates this, it looks down its nose at women who embrace their womanhood and their motherhood. We need to take joy in what God has done with a woman and with motherhood. As women embrace their identity as women, as they accept and stay in their proper role, unlike in one sense what happened in the garden, as they are willing to be used by God, like Hannah, like Mary, and however his inscrutable providence pushes us whether that be having children or being childless, getting married or staying single. For women to be able to rejoice in what God has done through the unique ability of woman. We are all saved through the childbearing of the one, the seed of woman. As Christians, ladies and gentlemen, we need to always want to bend our thoughts about ourselves back to God and His eternal purpose for His glory. Hannah did it. Mary did it. We should do it. We should always keep the fear of the Lord before our eyes so that we know true joy in our lives because we fear God first. If we keep the fear of the Lord before our eyes, then we will have true joy in our lives, in our families, with our children, rather than the superficial happiness of a Hallmark moment that is a mile wide and an inch deep all too often for too many people. When we keep motherhood in the fullest possible perspective, as Paul teaches us to read Genesis and be reminded, gives us the ability to offer a comfort and a place for those for whom motherhood, or lack thereof, often brings pain. That motherhood still matters to God, and God has done great things through motherhood. And simply by being a woman, you participate in some sense in that great work, regardless of your own personal experiences thereof. And always, ladies and gentlemen, may we always find our way through our thoughts back to God. May we always bend everything, no matter how precious or important or central to us. May we always bend it back to His purpose for His glory. May we always find Christ amidst the confusion and the distraction, the seed of woman who is all in all and by whose name we are saved and in whose name every tongue will bow or every tongue will confess as every knee bows in the last day. And if you're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God on the basis of that great seed of woman who has crushed the serpent's head. We want to help you with that this morning. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life has not been in fidelity to your Savior. Pray to God for forgiveness of how you failed Him. If we need to pray with you, for you, counsel you, encourage you in some way, why don't you let us know right now, while we stand, while we sing.